If you would turn with me to Amos chapter 4, we're going to continue going on through the book of Amos. But before we do that, I did want to acknowledge Father's Day, of course. I mentioned a few weeks ago, a little while ago, that I spoke on Mother's Day, and I didn't prepare a specific Mother's Day message, but I wanted to acknowledge the mothers who play such an important role in all of our lives. We all have a mother. So today's Father's Day, so I wanted to acknowledge the dads out there, those who have been faithful, those who have been there, those who have raised children. You know, nobody's perfect, but you've done the best you could, and God honors that. But I found some rather humorous comments and quotes about dads in preparation for Father's Day. So first was by Mark Twain. If you're going to look for a funny quote, you almost always have to start with Mark Twain, right? The man of a million quotes. But you may have heard this one before, but Mark Twain said, "When I was a boy of 14, I thought my father was an idiot. I could hardly stand to have the old guy around. But when I got to be 21, I was amazed at how much he had learned in 7 years." Those of us who are old enough, we've all kind of had that revelation, I guess. Saw this quote here. They should create a children's song that goes like this. "If you're happy and you know it, keep quiet and let your dad sleep." Being a dad seems to consist of constantly walking around turning off lights. This time of the year, it might be more constantly going around saying, "Shut the door." But some more positive quotes about fathers. George Herbert, the Christian poet from a few hundred years ago, said, "One father is worth more than 100 schoolmasters." One father is worth more than 100 schoolmasters. And the Baseball Hall of Famer Harmon Killebrew tells a story about his dad, and I like this one. He said, "I remember as a kid out playing in the front lawn with his brothers and with his dad. They were roughhousing or tossing the football around, and they were tearing up the front lawn a little bit." He said his mom came out and kind of chided or scolded his dad, saying, "You're wrecking the lawn. You're wrecking the grass." He said, "My dad said, 'Dear, just remember, we're not raising grass. We're raising sons. We're raising sons.'" I thought that was interesting in that Harmon Killebrew, when he was older, that stuck out in his mind, obviously. He remembered his dad saying that. And it told him something very important, right? I'm more important than the grass. I'm more important than the lawn. Dad thinks I'm more important than the lawn. Wow. That's good. Nothing wrong with having a nice lawn, but some people get a lot of enjoyment out of it. But I think the point is well taken. Of course, God is presented to us in Scripture as a father. And that's no accident. That's the way God has chosen to reveal himself. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus makes that great comment. Those of us who have been going through the Matt Chandler Bible study, this is where he mentions this also. He talks about, if you being evil, speaking to those that were listening to him, give your children good things, how much more so your Father in heaven. And so God has revealed himself, at least as a Trinity, of course, but one of the persons of the Trinity in which he reveals himself is as Father. And of course, the Father-Son relationship within the Trinity is one of tremendous intimacy and power. So, as a charge or encouragement to dads, God's given you a tremendous responsibility. Let your children see that God and the Lord Jesus are the most important things in your life. And lead them spiritually. This is something that is sometimes difficult, but it's absolutely imperative. I read a book a few years ago called Why Men Hate Going to Church. And it wasn't about fatherhood specifically, but he talked about in the modern day church, and this may not be quite as common in more really conservative church circles, but it's something that's become common the last few generations. He said that a lot of churches are run by women. And he said they've done that because nobody else will in many cases. And he wasn't necessarily saying that was a bad thing either. But he was saying men have been absent. Men have kind of pulled back. It's almost like a lot of Christian men have decided, well, my role is to go to work and provide for the family. and become, you know, I'm the guy who goes out in the secular world. I provide for the family. I do all this non-Christian stuff. And mom is left kind of raising the children as far as their spiritual lives, if I can be permitted to say it that way, is concerned. And this book was talking about how churches, as a result, tend to advertise themselves as family churches or churches for women and children. And I don't think they do that necessarily in a bad way, but it's sort of something that's evolved over time. And the point of the book was is that men have to start getting involved in the lives of their wives and children, and men should be the most excited and enthusiastic people about the things of God that there are. And in many cases, we've gotten distracted by lots of other things that have no eternal significance. So anyway, just a charge or encouragement to dads. I was just going to tell one more story. I've told this one before, and you'll have to bear with me, because as a Canadian boy growing up in the late 70s, early 1980s, of course, I was a huge hockey fan. And at that period of time, Wayne Gretzky was young and in his prime and was just doing some incredible things. If you're not a hockey fan, I apologize, but I'm going to tell the story anyway. And Wayne Gretzky tells the story. Actually, his dad tells the story of, in 1981, Wayne Gretzky's only 20 years old at the time, he's on the verge of smashing one of the most hallowed records in hockey. But before that, in the 1940s, a player named Rocket Richard, that was a nickname, Maurice Richard, had scored 50 goals in 50 games. And that was considered to be virtually impossible to do. Well, in 1981, as the 50th game of the season approached, Gretzky was ahead of the pace. So in game number 39 of the modern-day NHL season, he scored 5 goals to get him to 50. So he scored 50 goals in 39 games. Smash the record. Now, this was the early 1980s, so we didn't have the internet, no internet. And believe it or not, and this is mind-boggling to young people today, believe it or not, not all games were televised, even by then. There might have been some local TV coverage, and there was certainly radio coverage, but that was not a televised game on any national network or anything. And so Wayne Gretzky's father is sitting at home in Brantford, Ontario, and he doesn't see the game. He doesn't live in Edmonton, so he doesn't get it on the radio either. And so he doesn't really know what's happened. He's just kind of minding his business, sitting at home on Friday or Saturday night. And his phone rings. And he picks it up, and it's Wayne, his son. And he says, "Dad, I did it. I did it." And his dad's like, "What? What did you do?" He goes, "I scored 5 goals tonight. I got to 50. And then he said, "I got to go, Dad. The reporters are all waiting. But I wanted you to... I want to talk to you first." He had raced past the reporters to the nearest phone he could get a hold of and called his dad first. And he and his father both tell that story because that's the power of dads. That's the power of fathers. Sons and daughters both, they crave that approval. They want to make you proud. And so it's a very powerful way that we're wired. And so I think, you know, it's God-given, but as a dad, you've got a tremendous responsibility to use that power wisely. Use that power wisely. And so I like to tell that story. But to Amos chapter 4, happy Father's Day again. Some of you are dads. Some of you have dads. Some of us, you know, our dads are older. Some of you, your dads are in heaven now and not here, but... A godly father is something to be treasured. Amos chapter 4. When I started talking about the minor prophets, one of the things I said was that even though these are books that are written in a specific place and at a specific time, thousands of years ago, I believe that there's still, like all of the Bible, but I believe they're still relevant today. Now, the word relevant is kind of a buzzword, but I'm going to use it in its proper sense. These books still have something to say to us today because they're God-inspired and they contain God's message and truth for us. And so even though they were originally written or preached to a particular audience, and it's important to understand that, it's important to understand that the original audience that these were proclaimed to But as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, all these things happened and were written down for us too, as examples for us. And there are, you know, tremendous things we learn about God and about His relationship with mankind throughout the Old Testament. And so we can learn from these passages, even though some of the prophecies and some of the things that Amos is going to talk about are very specific to a particular time and place. And I think this is important because skeptics out there, and they're out there, and they've gotten more militant over the years, they like to dismiss the Bible as a Bronze Age book that is primitive and really not worthy to be looked at nowadays. We're so much more enlightened, we've progressed, we've got science, we've got philosophy, we've got education, we've got psychology. Why on earth would we go back to a Bronze Age book to guide our lives and to look for truth? Well, they're wrong in a couple of counts. It's actually not a Bronze Age book. It's more of an Iron Age book, but that's a quibble. Most of it was written during the Iron Age, except for the Pentateuch. But anybody who reads the Bible fairly, and by fairly I mean you look at it in context, you look at the big picture, will realize that it still has an awful lot to say. I'm saying that it's an understatement. Still has an awful lot to say to modern man. And so as we look at the prophet Amos, there's still an awful lot we need to look at and need to take to heart as we look at this chapter. Amos chapter 4, verse 1. Let's read through the whole chapter. It's only 13 verses. So I'm reading from the New American Standard this morning. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, 'Bring now that we may drink.' The Lord God has sworn by His holiness, 'Behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. You will go out through breaches in the walls, each one straight before her, and you will be cast to Harmon,' declares the Lord. 'Enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings, make them known. For so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord God. But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses. And I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do you, O Israel, because I shall do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name." First few verses of this chapter are kind of a continuation of some of the things that Amos has been talking about. And one of the things that Amos is very concerned about, or I should say God is very concerned about and is speaking through Amos, is the way the poor and the marginalized and the vulnerable are being treated in Israel. And so in this first section, we continue on with that idea. Now, it's interesting, Amos here says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring now that we may drink.'" Something tells me that it wasn't any more acceptable to call a woman a cow back then than it is now. But Amos doesn't seem too worried about that. He's not worried about hurting anybody's feelings. He's not worried about offending anyone. This is a message he has. And he's zeroing in on a particular group of people who are living in luxury. They're living in wealth. And they are totally, how would you put it, unaware or uncaring, indifferent. That's the word I'm looking for. They're totally indifferent to the plight of those that they have used to get to where they are. And so, and I've said this before, and I think it bears repeating, in the Scripture, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, being rich is not a crime. Being rich is not a sin. So the fact that these people are wealthy and have nice homes, that's not the issue. The issue is how they treated others. The issue was how they got their wealth. To use a biblical example, a biblical phrase, it was ill-gotten gain of some sort. And we talked about this earlier in the book of Amos, how that the rich were using their money to pervert justice, bribing judges, you know, in the law courts. They were oppressing the poor in the sense there was a stipulation in the law that if a poor man, if all he had was his outer garment to give to you as collateral or as pledge for a loan, you had to give that back to him at night so he would have something to sleep in so he wouldn't get cold. In the days of Amos, that wasn't being done. And so there were a lot of, there was a lack of compassion and even the following of the law in dealing with those who were less fortunate. And I was thinking about that because Byron said something this morning about the elegance of certain parts of the law. And that's very true. And we think about the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, we think about the law, a lot of it's we read of in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and so on. And Byron mentioned this morning. Some of it is a little bit strange to modern ears. Some of it is very tedious. And yet, if you take a step back and look at the law as a whole and look at it in its context, it was extremely just in comparison to the laws of other nations around about at that time. Okay, so when God gave the law to Israel, it was an enlightened, if you want to use that expression. It was very enlightened in comparison to the people around about. There were provisions there for the forgiveness of debts at certain times. It did not condone or condemn slavery. That's a whole other issue. But what it did say was that slaves were to be treated properly. Slaves were seen as persons, not just property. It elevated the role of women in society. And so in comparison to the nations around about, the law did have an elegance to it, to quote Byron. It was a huge improvement. Now, of course, we believe in what we call progressive revelation. God doesn't reveal all the truth to us all at once. Throughout biblical history, he's revealing more and more of himself. And so we wouldn't promote slavery today, for example. But back then, it was a fact of life. It was ubiquitous. And so God said, as the nation of Israel, you're going to be different. You're going to be different in how you treat your slaves than the people around about. Because you're my people, and I'm your God. And so you're going to be distinct, and you're going to be different. You're going to be better. You're going to do this in a better way. And so there's a certain elegance to that law. And we see that in the law, there were provisions made for the poor. And we see that in many places. Think of the book of Ruth, where Ruth is gleaning in the fields and so on. And so God was concerned about the poor, and he encoded it for the Israelites so that the poor would be looked after in certain ways. And that was different from the nations around about. But here in the time of Amos, that law is being neglected, it's being ignored, it's being broken. Those laws that had to do with treating the poor fairly in the law courts and so on and so forth. So Amos is saying here, you women who live in such luxury with ill-gotten gain, who basically are laying around drinking wine, and you're basically drinking wine on the backs of people that you are crushing and oppressing, your day is coming. Unless you repent, he doesn't say that there, but that's sort of implied, unless you repent, there's going to come a day when you're going to be taken out of those nice homes. You're going to be taken away out of your cities. And in verse 2 it says, they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. Which is an interesting description. If you know anything about Israelite history, we're talking about the northern kingdom now, and they were conquered and taken away captive by the Assyrians. And you can go find, you can find carvings and pictures from that period of time that depict the Syrian army taking captives away. And you'll see people being led away with hooks in their jaws. The Assyrians were very cruel. Kind of like leading a bull around by a ring in its nose, they would take these captives and they would actually put hooks in their jaws and guide them away or take them away. And so this actually came true in some cases extremely literally. They will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. You will go out through breaches in the walls, each one straight before her, and you will be cast to Harmon, declares the Lord. And so we have, again, this message of judgment. And it's fulfilled in such a literal way. The next few verses of the chapter, verses 4 and 5, Amos is going to attack the false worship and religion of the Israelites. And here's something I find very interesting. At the end of verse 5, we have all this bad stuff going on in Israel, to put it bluntly. You might think that they were a godless, secular type society almost, but at the end of verse 5, he says, "For so you love to do, you sons of Israel." These people were very religious. They weren't irreligious. Okay? These people still, they did the sacrifices, they did the festivals. And in verse 4, God through Amos is speaking sarcastically, right? He's saying, come on, go to Bethel and sin. In Gilgal, these were centers of religious worship and devotion. Go to Bethel and sin. In Gilgal, multiply your sin. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer your thank offerings and so on. Proclaim free will offerings. Make them known, for so you love to do, you sons of Israel. Israel was very religious, but they had forsaken God. They had mixed the worship of the one true God with false gods, Baal and Asherah most primarily, but others as well. They liked to give sacrifices, and yet they would not obey the very provisions of the law that Amos has been hammering them on in the first few chapters of this book. It reminds me of that verse in 1 Samuel, and you're probably well aware of it. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, you don't have to turn to it. And to give you the context, God has told Saul that he's to wipe out the Amalekites because they had ambushed Israel on the way through the wilderness. And so the Amalekites, because of their sin, are ready to face the judgment of God. And God is going to use King Saul and the armies of Israel as his instrument of justice. And he tells Saul, you know, you're to destroy them all and you're not even to keep the livestock. You're to destroy all of it. And I think we all know the story. Israel won a big victory, but Saul kept the king of the Amalekites alive, and he kept the livestock, too. Because he thought to himself, it seems like kind of a waste. And you know what I'll do? I'll take some of this livestock, and I'll offer it to the Lord. And so it seemed he was rationalizing, right? He reasoned it out. It's like, it seems a shame to destroy all this livestock. It's good livestock. And I'll take some of it, and I'll offer it as a sacrifice. And then Samuel comes along, and he says, "Why do I hear lambs and goats bleating and lowing? And what happened here? Have you not obeyed the Lord?" And Saul, you know, half-heartedly tries to defend himself. And then Samuel says this to him. He says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." So you can go through religious activity. You can go through religious activity, but if you're not submitted to God and obeying Him, of what use is it? And that's what Amos is saying here too. Israel, you need to repent. And a few more sacrifices isn't going to cut it here. Singing more songs isn't the solution here. Building more temples and coming up with more religious activities is not really what God is looking for here. In fact, he sees that as sinful. In other places in Scripture, we read that, right? God says, I despise your offerings. I despise the music of your instruments and so on because you are far from me. Your hearts are far from me. Verses 6 through 11. we have a series of descriptions that God gives of His dealings with the nation of Israel. And what I've written down here, these are examples of God's chastening or discipline of Israel, which, and remember, chastening and discipline has restoration in mind. Remember, Israel's God's chosen people, right? Now, they're off in apostasy, yes, and they're off in breaking the law of God, they're breaking the covenant, but God is imploring them, if you will, to return to Him. And He's bringing all these things, as He promised to do way back in the book of Deuteronomy, He's bringing all these things upon them to wake them up so that they would understand where they are, that they would be able to look reality straight in the eye and realize they need to turn back to God. And so this is God's chastening or disciplining of Israel. But Israel's response is really no response at all, right? Five different times after God goes through this laundry list of things that He did or allowed to happen to them, He says, "Yet you have not returned to Me. Yet you have not returned to Me." And you know, there's a couple things I was thinking about as I came across this passage. When we look at the minor prophets and the prophetic books in general in the Old Testament, there's a lot of stuff there about judgment. And I've mentioned this before, it gets kind of heavy after a while. It's not really feel-good stuff. It's God saying, well, I'm going to have to punish you, I'm going to have to punish you, I'm going to have to judge you, I'm going to have to judge you, you won't turn back to Me, you won't turn back to Me. Jeremiah, I want you to go and preach to Judah and tell them about all the things that they're doing wrong and how they've wandered away from Me and how they need to repent. Oh, and by the way, Jeremiah, they're not going to listen to you and they're going to persecute you, but I want you to do it anyway. He says to Isaiah, you know, you're going to go to the people of Israel and they're going to be, you know, seeing they're not going to see and hearing they're not going to hear and they're going to be destroyed. And so it can get it's very heavy. This is heavy stuff. But the Holy Spirit saw fit to put all this stuff in the Bible for us. So I think it's important that we spend a little time thinking about this. But I was looking at this about God's dealings with Israel, and it demonstrates not just His anger and wrath against sin and wickedness, but it also demonstrates the fact that He loves them. And I was thinking about those passages in Hebrews, where God said, where the Scripture says, God chastens whom He loves. He disciplines whom He loves. And nobody, when they're undergoing discipline or chastening at the moment, rejoices in it. And yet, on the other side, you understand it's for restoration. And then it says that if you're not chastened for your sin, those who do not experience the chastening of God are not sons of God or children of God. And so in this chapter, and even in these books, we see that God loves Israel. And it's like a parent disciplining a child. Not to destroy the child ultimately, but to restore the child. And yet Israel doesn't respond. And that's the tragedy of the whole thing. So I'll just go through some of these. We don't have a whole lot of time, but in verse 6, I've always liked this one. If you have a New American Standard or a King James Bible, I believe ESV as well, this is translated literally from the Hebrew, so it'll read like what I'm reading. It says, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. Okay. Now, if you use an NIV, and I remember back several years ago, I was listening to a preacher preach on this, and that's back when the NIV was almost ubiquitous. Everybody was using the NIV. The NIV has not translated that word for word. They've interpreted it. And the NIV, it says, I gave you famine or lack of food. Okay. But the actual Hebrew is an idiom. Cleanness of teeth in ancient Hebrew meant that you were starving. It meant that you weren't getting enough to eat. That's why your teeth were clean. There's no food to eat. It's not getting stuck in your teeth, right? So cleanness of teeth is an interesting idiom. And so God is saying here, He's not saying that He gave them good dental hygiene or anything like that. He's saying, I've withheld food from you. Your teeth are clean because there's no food to eat. Okay? I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. And of course, in the context, we see that. Lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to Me, declares the Lord. And you come across this once in a while in the Hebrew Bible and in the Greek New Testament. The idea of idioms in the original language that don't always translate perfectly into English. I always find this interesting. And we have examples of this in English, right? For example, if you had two students at college, one an American girl who's sitting in the library across from her new maid friend from East Asia somewhere who doesn't speak English very well but is learning. And the Asian girl says to the American girl, "So, did you finish last night's physics assignment? How was it?" And the American girl says, "Oh, it was a piece of cake." And the Asian girl thinks, "I don't know what that means." I didn't ask if you ate it. I asked if you finished it. But we know what she meant. We know what she meant. It wasn't very difficult. You may hear somebody, if you weren't an English speaker, if you heard somebody talk about somebody else and they said, "Yeah, he kicked the bucket last year." We know what that means, but it's a strange expression, right? If you don't know English, don't know the culture. Hebrew has those things as well. So a lot of these Hebrew idioms, I thought this might be kind of fun, a lot of these Hebrew idioms have actually found their way into English. I just jotted this down, printed this out from Google, from a website. Various Hebrew idioms have found their way into the everyday talk of millions of people. Take, for example, these biblical expressions in the story about a man unwilling to go the second mile, yet he still hoped to kill the fatted calf. This man thought it was all right to eat the forbidden fruit. Obviously, he did not believe in following the straight and narrow. This miserable person could not see the handwriting on the wall. He thought he was a law unto himself and would probably end up inheriting the wind. He expected manna to fall from heaven, probably because he was the kind who thought he could walk on water. Maybe his trouble began when his parents spared the rod and spoiled the child. In any case, he seems never to have learned that the love of money is the root of all evil, and he must have believed that the lazy, not the meek, would inherit the earth. Someone may have told him that man does not live by bread alone, but it was casting pearls before a swine, because like the leopard, he could not change his spots. Undoubtedly, he will go on trying to be all things to all men because he remembers from the Bible something to the effect that one should eat, drink, and be merry. Oh, well, we'll let him go because are we our brother's keeper? So it's just an interesting paragraph that uses all these biblical expressions that have found their way into normal, everyday speech. And it harkens back to a time when people were much more biblically literate than they are now. And the King James Bible, for example, had such an influence on literature and on the way people spoke. That's changed a lot, but some of these idioms have survived to the present day. But, you know, we're not nearly as biblical literate as we used to be. I was working, about 10 years ago, I'd been working for a few years at Sigma Aldrich, and I was working with a chemist on a product called Luciferase. L-U-C-I-F-E-R, Lucifer. ACE, luciferase. It's an enzyme found in fireflies. And it's the enzyme that creates the chemical reaction that gives off the flashes of light of a firefly. So we were extracting this from fireflies, millions of fireflies, and I was looking at the procedure and we're talking about, I said, "Oh, that's interesting, luciferase. It comes from Lucifer." And the guy's really, he says, "What's Lucifer?" I said, "Yeah, you know Lucifer." I said, "In the Bible, you know, Satan, bad guy." And he didn't know, he had never heard of Lucifer. He'd heard of Satan, you know, but he had never heard of Lucifer. Now, that's really, really strange. But the word Lucifer means light bringer or shining one. So luciferase is the enzyme that creates the flash of light. But sometimes you come across these things in the Bible, and if they're translated word from English, they can be a little bit strange to our hearing. But God here is chastening Israel, right? Five different times he says, "This is what I did. I gave you famine. I withheld the rain. I gave you pestilence. I enabled your enemies to conquer you. Not because I hate you, but because I want you to return to me." And yet in the final analysis, they don't return to him. Which brings us to the last section of the chapter, where he says in verses 12 and 13, "Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I shall do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel." And at this point, God is basically saying, "My patience has run out." That was the other thing I wanted to notice about that passage, where God keeps saying, "You haven't returned to me, but then I did this and you didn't return." God is patient. God is long-suffering. Tremendously patient and long-suffering. But God's patience will run out. You know, God is not capricious. He doesn't overreact. He's holy. He's just. He's good. He's patient. but he can't tolerate sin forever. His patience does run out. And so Israel, he's basically warning Israel here. He's giving them the heads up. It's over. It's going to be over. You're going to lose your nation. My judgment is about to fall. He says, prepare to meet your God, O Israel, because they're going to meet him in judgment. That's the idea here, that they're going to meet him in judgment. And then in verse 13, I like this, and I've mentioned this before, but when we talk about the God of Israel, the God of the world, the God of the universe, Israel's God is the God who created the universe. And he reminds us of this again in verse 13. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. It's like God is saying through Amos to the Israelites, listen, you guys can go chase after Baal, you can go chase after Asherah, you can go chase after all these silly little gods that you worship, who have no power, who didn't create the universe, and you don't even realize it's me you have to deal with. The God who created the universe. I'm the one you are accountable to. I'm the one you have to deal with. And yet you're wasting all your time and you're going off here and going off there and you're worshiping all these silly gods of the other nations around you who didn't create anything, who can't deliver you, who can't forgive you, who can't restore you, who don't love you and don't care about you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. So what's the relevance? What's the application for us as we look at this passage? Well, I think there are several. But I'm going to actually steal an application from D.L. Moody, the great evangelist of the 1800s, who actually used this passage, especially the end of the chapter. And he said there are four things we can learn here. Four great truths that are forever true. They were true back in the time of Amos, and they're true today. Number one, there is one God who created all things. There is one God who created all things. Number two, people are accountable to him. And that's very important. People are accountable to God. There are a few atheists out there, and there are a lot of people who live their life like atheists, right? Most people aren't atheists, but they live their life like they are because they don't like to stop and think about God. Because if God exists, and if he exists the way the Bible reveals him, then I'm accountable. I'm accountable. The Bible doesn't present the God of deism. By deism, I don't know if you're familiar with that term. Deism is the idea. It came out of the Enlightenment back in the 1600s and 1700s. It's the idea that, yes, there's a God, but he created the universe, and then he kind of spun it out into space like a well-designed, wound-up clock, and he doesn't really care what happens now. We're kind of left to our own devices. So God was the great first cause, but we're not accountable to him because he doesn't involve himself in the universe any longer. The Bible doesn't declare a God who's a deist. In the scripture, God is very concerned with his creation. He's very concerned about his people. So we're accountable to him. So number one, there is one God who created all things. Number two, we are accountable to him. Number three, we must meet him, right? And that has two different aspects to it, right? We must meet him. Number one, if we're going to be saved, we have to meet him, right, at the cross. We have to seek it. God is a diligent rewarder. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Right? So if we're going to be saved, we must meet God. We must meet God. If we refuse to seek God in our human nature, in our fallen nature, if we refuse to seek God, then we are still going to meet him, but it won't be for salvation. It will be for judgment. So there's one God who created all things. We are accountable to him. We must meet him. And number four, we must prepare to meet him. we must prepare to meet him. And there's only one preparation that's going to stand the test of God's righteous character and judgment, right? And that's the Lord Jesus. If we're in Christ, if we've received Christ, and we've received God's free gift of salvation, Christ's righteousness is given to us. And when we meet God with Christ's righteousness, that will avail. Right? We can't bring our own good works. We can't say we're a good person. We can't say we did the best we can. But when we meet God, if we're covered by the righteousness of Christ, if that righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us by faith, then we can meet God without fear of judgment. So we must prepare to meet him. And there's only one way to prepare, and that's to throw ourselves on the mercy of a holy, righteous God and to have faith in the Son of God whom he sent. And so I like that, as D.L. Moody used this passage in the preaching of the gospel. There's one God, we're accountable to him, we're going to meet him, or we must meet him, we must prepare to meet him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you are a God who is both holy, perfect, infinitely powerful, and yet personal in that you love us. And Lord, may we never take that for granted. May we be amazed by it. May we understand that even when things come into our lives that seem grievous at the moment, in many cases, Lord, it is you drawing us back to yourself. Heavenly Father, if there's anyone here this morning who's going through anything that is a trial, a tribulation, and if they already know you, Lord, help them to understand that you love them and that you're drawing them closer to you. If there's anyone here who doesn't know you or isn't sure if they know you, we pray that you would lay it on their hearts that they must prepare to meet you, and that the only way to prepare is to be covered with the righteousness of Christ. It's in his precious and worthy name. Amen.